Let's turn our attention to God's Word as it comes to us from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 57 and 58, and then we'll skip down to verses 69 to 75 for our scripture reading this morning. Matthew chapter 26, beginning our reading at verse 57. Listen to God's word. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Skipping down to verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you were saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him, and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. This is God's word. He blessed this reading from the holy word of God to our hearts this morning. There was once a little boy born into a Christian home, where he heard the gospel from an early age. His parents faithfully raised him in the covenant. They were committed members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This little boy regularly attended morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day. Family worship was practiced more or less daily. He was trained to do his quiet time, and he excelled at scripture memory. Then at a crisis point in his early teens, he talked to his godly mother about the state of his soul. He prayed to receive Christ in his parents' bedroom. He made a profession of faith to the elders of the church, and he proved the efficacy of his infant baptism by taking vows of communicant membership, and he came to the Lord's table. All seemed to be going very well. But before long, cracks began to appear in the credibility of his profession of faith. It began to show on the inside with his prayer life. His prayer life became increasingly stale and infrequent. And it began to show also on the outside as his closest companions became the unbelieving kids at school. The kids at the church youth group became increasingly uncool to him. Gradual pattern of spiritual decline set in. Eventually it led to his skipping worship services, avoiding the Lord's table, and resenting the gentle voices of concern raised by observant, mature believers. Even though his conscience troubled him and he had no inner peace, before long he found himself falling into sins he never would have thought himself capable of. This is just one anecdotal story, and it happens to be a true story, that illustrates what we commonly call backsliding. Backsliding is not something that is confined to young people, and it is certainly not something that is confined to those who had a strict Christian upbringing. In fact, it is something that is increasingly and extremely common. The odds are you have experienced backsliding to some degree in your own Christian life as well. And in our text this morning, we come to a similar story of backsliding in the life of one of the Bible's heroes, the Apostle Peter, which stands, I believe, to us all as a beacon of warning. Now, we've been considering for several weeks Matthew's account of the suffering of Christ. That is the main plot line to these chapters. But we've also seen as we've gone along that Matthew skillfully interweaves a number of subplots into that story as the supporting cast of characters interact with and react to the suffering Savior. And in this section that we're about to look at, two of these subplots come to a crisis. We have here a tale of two disciples, the story of Peter the backslider and the story of Judas the betrayer. These stories are placed side by side deliberately by the apostle so that we can compare them and contrast them. As we're going to see, their stories have an awful lot in common, but the final outcome, as we know, will be very different. With Peter, we find a backslider's repentance, but with Judas, we find a betrayer's remorse. One is a true disciple who stumbles grievously but is ultimately restored. The other is a false disciple, an apostate from the faith who stumbles so as to never recover. Both of these accounts are full of solemn warning and instruction. And we begin this week with the story of Peter the backslider. It's just two things I want us to see from this text this morning. First, we will consider the backslider's fall. And secondly, the backslider's repentance. The backslider's fall and the backslider's repentance. Let's begin then by considering the backslider's fall. We're going to spend most of our time on this point this morning. It's interesting when you come to the Bible and you read through its pages, the Bible's very honest with us, isn't it, about the falls of its heroes, its many shortcomings. Peter is no plaster saint, and his backsliding does not happen in a vacuum. Picks up several strands of the story that we've already considered. So let's cast our minds back along the road Peter has just walked. That, of course, is something we all must do when we find ourselves in a backslidden state. And in particular, there are three things to observe about his fall. Number one, Peter's fall is predicted. Peter's fall is predicted. You remember in a previous study, we considered how Jesus predicted what would happen in the high priest's courtyard with great accuracy and great precision. If you go back just a couple of pages to the same chapter, verses 31 to 35, we read, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You remember that passage in the upper room? Peter had boasted. Jesus had predicted as well that Peter would stumble. You may remember that the word there for stumble is scandalizo, to scandalize. In the New Testament, it usually means to fall into sin, like a trap that closes over the victim. The word is also often used in the New Testament to take offense, and particularly to take offense at Jesus. And notice that this immediately tells us that Peter is not a final apostate, but he is a temporary backslider. Peter did not premeditate these sinful actions. He didn't plot in his mind how he was going to disgrace his Savior. He didn't consciously sell his master for worldly gain. But Judas did all of those things, didn't he? Judas betrayed. Peter backslid. Judas apostatized. Peter stumbled. He was tempted and he succumbed. He was afraid and he caved to pressure. Though, as we shall see, that does not let him off the hook. Peter would see suffering rear its ugly head, and his self-preservation instinct kicked into gear, and he would refuse to stand with a Savior. He would stumble because Christ was struck, and he would stumble through self-confidence. We just read how he registered a protest with Jesus, that Jesus was wrong. Those other wimps might fall, but not me, Jesus. I'm going to stick by you. He had confidence in his own strength. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He had compared himself with others. Even if all the others are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. As we saw in a previous study, Jesus predicted Peter would sin. But he loved him anyway. You remember that? He loved him anyway. And the same is true of our backslidings. Jesus knows every circumstance. He knows every provoking factor before we have even succumbed to it. Now, this does not, of course, give us a license to sin, but it does show us that even in our darkest hour of failure, we have not escaped from God's sovereign care or his ability to turn us back. Peter's fall is predicted. But secondly, we see under this heading that Peter's fall is progressive. Progressive. Peter's backsliding is not a sudden all-at-once thing. It happens in steps. Lots of different factors come together here. For example, his physical and spiritual condition made him vulnerable to backsliding. Let me say that again. Peter's physical and spiritual condition made him vulnerable to backsliding. You remember back in the garden, Jesus had urged Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But Peter had chosen to fall asleep in that class, hadn't he? Peter was sleepy. Peter was off his guard. He had missed this vital lesson. And so, guess what? He fell into temptation. It's very simple. If you don't watch, if you don't pray, you will enter into temptation. You will fall. That goes a long way, I think, to explaining Peter's backsliding. It's why when Paul sends out the Ephesian believers to do spiritual battle with the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he adds one vital thing that binds all those pieces of the armor together. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Ephesians 6:18. Yes, Peter, you see, might come out swinging his physical sword in the garden. You remember that? But his failure to watch and pray prior to that had left him in no state to confront the real threat to his soul that he was about to face. His physical and spiritual condition made him vulnerable to temptation and to backsliding. We might also note that his choice of location made him vulnerable to backsliding. His choice of location, verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Peter walks right into the lion's den. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, But a fool rages and is self-confident. Isn't that Peter to a T? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus had taught Peter to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." That is to say, do not lead us into the place of tempting. So Peter's guard is down. He's sleepy. He's not on high alert. And he progressively puts himself closer to the place where he will be tempted. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, shouldn't we perhaps commend Peter? Isn't this perhaps bravery on Peter's part? It's a dangerous place. What bravery, what love for his Lord to follow Jesus at such great personal risk. Well, to some extent, no doubt, we could say that. There's no doubt in Peter's heart some genuine love for his Savior. He wants to follow at a distance. But when we look at the details of the text of God's Word here, Peter surely deserves an equal amount of reprimand. Here's a man who has just boasted that he's ready to die for Jesus. Why did he not then just go up to the high priest's house, knock on the door, hand himself in, and stand beside his Lord for his trial? Instead, he's managed to gain access to the courtyard incognito and secretly mingle with the crowd. He's not there to boldly profess himself a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. He's there, Matthew tells us, to see the end. He's curious to see what the outcome will be, and he's surely not desirous to share that outcome, is he? It's quite clear from what happens that he's rather hoping no one's going to notice him. Where is Peter's self-confident boasting now? His choice of location has made him vulnerable to backsliding. And furthermore, his choice of company made him vulnerable to backsliding. His choice of company, again, verse 58, he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter did not stay with his fellow disciples as they all scattered into the night. He left the protection of their company and he headed off alone into the darkness. And the new company that he finds are Christ's enemies. His new company would be Satan's instruments of temptation that would lead him to do things that only a few hours before he said he was incapable of doing. Peter's choice of company made him vulnerable. And surely I trust we could apply all of these points to ourselves. Some of you maybe are at some point in your Christian life have done things as Christians that you are utterly ashamed of. Maybe you're doing so this morning. Things that you never would have imagined yourself doing. Things you've hitherto expressed righteous anger against, perhaps. And yet, you find yourself like Peter, in the grip of temptation, doing them. How did you get there? Well, like Peter's backsliding, it was surely a progressive thing, wasn't it? Archibald Alexander of Princeton, a great pastoral theologian, explains backsliding this way. He says, backsliding occurs when the Christian is gradually led off from close walking with God, loses the lively sense of divine things, becomes too much attached to the world, and too much occupied with secular concerns, until at length the keeping of the heart is neglected, prayer and the seeking of the Lord in private are omitted or lightly performed, zeal for the advancement of religion is quenched, and many things once rejected by a sensitive conscience are now indulged and defended. Sums it up well, doesn't it? Does that describe you this morning? Like Peter, maybe you've allowed yourself to become physically and spiritually vulnerable to temptation. Perhaps you've neglected your physical health and you don't get enough sleep. Maybe you indulge your appetites for sleep or food or drink or recreation. Maybe your prayer life has become cold. You no longer are watching and praying, and you've gradually lost that spiritual relish for spiritual things, and you find your chiefest joy in the things of the world, not the things of God, not the things of His house. Maybe you go to places where you're going to be tempted. Your location is important. Maybe you young people, students, you have increasing freedom. Maybe you have the keys to the car for the first time. And what happens? More freedom to come and go. Less accountability than perhaps you once had. Do you find yourself frequenting the high priest's courtyard? That's the question. Place of temptation, maybe it's certain homes, questionable establishments, maybe it's dark corners of the internet, places that you don't want to let on that you're a follower of Christ because you're ashamed of yourself being there, because you want to not be found out. You want to fit in with the crowd that's in the high priest's courtyard, blend in like Peter. All these are steps along the road of the backslider. And my friends, it's a downhill road all the way. Scripture abounds with warning. You remember the case of Lot in the Old Testament? Lot leaves the security of Abram's tent, and we read in Genesis 13:12, he pitched his tent near Sodom. What's the next thing you read? Next thing you read, he's living inside that community. And we read that he's exposed to their wickedness, and it costs him and his family dearly. Or take the example of David. David, who should have been away at war with his men, but instead he's idling on the roof of his house. And what happens? He falls into adultery with Bathsheba. Many other examples we could cite. You go places where you'll be tempted. Maybe you've chosen companions that are a bad influence upon you. Maybe there's someone here this morning like Peter in the company of the high priest's servants. You no longer enjoy the company of God's people because they increase your sense of guilt. Maybe you find yourself criticizing those Christians at church to excuse your own drifting away. You can't wait to get out of church as soon as it's over and smother your conscience in the things of the world. Does any of this resonate? There are a few more scary places, a few more dangerous places for the Christian than the high priest's courtyard. Is that where you are this morning? Peter's fall is predicted, and Peter's fall is progressive. Thirdly, under this heading, Peter's fall is public. Public. If Peter's backsliding began in the quiet recesses of his own prideful heart, and if it then progress to the small group of disciples in the upper room, it ended in a very public, scandalous way. A very public display of denial. This is no secret sin we're reading about here, is it? It's a very public one. It began with gradual, progressive, private sins, but these ultimately culminated in a very public, scandalous fall. Let's take a look at the sad detail. In this passage, like his Lord inside the palace, Peter is being put on trial. Three times he's challenged as to his acquaintance with Jesus. The first occasion we read in verse 69 and 70, Peter sat outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." Peter, who had earlier faced off hundreds of armed soldiers with a sword in the garden, is bested here, literally in the Greek, by, quote, one little servant girl. That's literally what the Greek says. Now, remember, just a few verses before, he's got a sword, hundreds of soldiers, and one little servant girl. And in a panic, He denies association with his Lord. And notice he does so before them all. It's very public, isn't it? Very public. Then on the second occasion, we read verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Notice that Peter has begun at least to try and make an escape. He's moved out of the courtyard towards the gate, but again he finds his way blocked by yet another servant girl. They're prolific, it seems. And again, Peter is put on trial. And again, Peter denies his Lord, this time with an oath. Unlike the oath that Jesus made when he was put on trial, where he speaks the truth, Peter appeals to God to confirm his lie. We might say that he renounces here publicly his vows of church membership. He publicly severs his ties with Jesus. "I do not know the man." And you notice what he calls him. The man. Not Jesus. Not the Lord. Not the Savior. "I do not know the man." And then on the final occasion, we read in verse 73, "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' And then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" Peter's Galilean accent's a dead giveaway. It's a dead giveaway. At last, to cover his tracks, Peter resorts to swearing. And he speaks again with the tongue of the coarse fisherman that we thought had been left behind with his nets the day Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me." But no. How many believers today have fallen equally low? They have denied their associations with the Lord by their words and by their actions. And my friends, Peter's trial by the servants of Caiaphas in the courtyard contrasts sharply with Jesus' trial by Caiaphas himself inside the palace. But we say this not simply as a moral lesson. Be like Jesus on trial. Don't be like Peter on trial. That's not the point. What Jesus is enduring inside the palace is the solution to Peter's backsliding outside the palace. Jesus is not just suffering as a better role model for us. He is suffering to pay for Peter's backsliding. You remember the backdrop to this subplot is Christ the sin bearer, Christ arrested, Christ put on trial, Christ condemned, and Christ crucified. We should never divorce the story of Peter's public fall or of our own many backslidings from the cross to which Jesus will publicly nail Peter's sins and backsliding, and by which both Peter and ourselves will find grace to crucify our lusts every day. My friends, the suffering Savior is the only solution to backsliding, Peter, and he is the only solution to your backsliding. Whether it's a backsliding in the past that you still feel guilty about, or whether it's a present trend in your life that is a downward trend, you must go to Christ crucified. And there you will find the solution. Well, we've spent most of our time considering the backslider's fall. Mercifully, unlike Judas, that's not the end of the story for Peter. And so let's look more briefly, secondly, at the backslider's repentance. The backslider's repentance. And for that, let's take a look again at verse 74, the second part of the verse. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter has been ensnared by his own folly, his own bravado. Peter has sunk to deplorable depths, but the cock crows and it breaks the spell. Breaks the spell. That simple background sound effect that I'm sure not another ear heard in the whole courtyard. Somebody heard it. Peter heard it, didn't he? Brought Peter back to his senses. And it brought Peter back to his senses because it brought Jesus' word back into Peter's consciousness. The cock crowing served as a most eloquent rebuke from a rooster. Isn't it amazing what God can use to wake us up sometimes? It showed Peter the enormity of what he's just done, but it also surely reminded him who had been in control all along. He remembered the word of Jesus. He remembered the word of Jesus, not the word of the man that he just denied knowing. The word of his Lord. The word of his friend. The word of his Savior. And it sends Peter back along the path that he had come, the path of repentance. He left the scene of his backsliding. We read, he went out. And he wept bitterly. He put a distance between himself and the dangerous company and the location of the temptation that he had foolishly put himself in the way of. And in so doing, Peter shows evidence of true repentance. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, merely to feel sorry about your sin is not repentance. That is remorse. Most people are sorry when they reap the consequences of sins the morning after the night before. But that is remorse and not repentance. Because repentance means turning your back upon what you know to be wrong. That's the difference. That's exactly what we see Peter doing here. He's turning his back. He's turning his back on what he knows to be wrong. It's very interesting how Matthew weaves together the plot here. There's really three characters in this whole section that display a passionate grief for sin. But there's only one of them that displays the genuine article. Remember we saw last week Caiaphas expresses grief. He tore his clothes saying he has spoken blasphemy. That's in verse 65. And you remember we saw that was a complete sham. Then also Judas expresses grief for sin. We'll see this next week, but in the next chapter, verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And we're going to look at that in our next study, God willing. But Judas's grief here is not the same as a backslider's repentance. It's a case of what we call buyer's remorse. It's not the same thing. Judas the apostate is sorry for himself. He's overwhelmed by remorse and he hangs himself. But not Peter. The difference between the backslider and the apostate ultimately is the duration of their respective conditions. The apostate never comes back. The backslider can and does. And so Peter, too, is the third man here that expresses grief for sins. But it was not that pious play-acting shown by Caiaphas. And it was not the self-centered remorse of despair shown by Judas. Peter was not simply sorry that he got caught. It's important to see that. He's not sorry even because his sins brought him pain. He's sorrowful for his sins themselves as a denial of his dear Lord. We read, he wept bitterly. The Greek here suggests a loud, audible weeping. Peter's sobbing. Sobbing. And that adverb bitterly here, in the original language, is not simply describing the weeping. What kind of weeping was it? It was bitter weeping. It's expressing the bitterness of soul and the contrition of heart that had brought forth those sobs. Peter is bitter. He's grieving over what he has done, and he's grieving that he has denied his Lord. It's telling us something about Peter's state of heart. And unlike the high priest, this disciple models for us words found in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2 verse 12, where Joel is writing to backsliding Israel. Listen to what Joel says to backsliding Israel. He says, "Turn to me." This is God, I should say, through Joel. "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Don't just have the external trappings of being sorry. "Oh, I tore my clothes." God sees the heart. God sees the heart, and God sees Peter's heart, and he sees your heart. Have you repented of your backslidings? When was the last time you can honestly say that you wept for your sins? Not just because of the misery they've brought you. Anybody can do that. Because of their sinfulness. Your sins will be most odious to you when you see them in the light of the one you have offended. He remembered the word of Jesus, and he went out and he wept bitterly. And notice that the backslider's repentance here is a precursor to the backslider's restoration. Now, Matthew, we have to say, doesn't elaborate too much on the topic of Peter's restoration. We really need to go elsewhere in the Gospels and the book of Acts to see that worked out in full. But he does give us, I believe, some hints here in the text, and they show how Jesus restores you from backsliding as well. How does he do that? How does God restore a backslider? If you're backslidden this morning, what is Jesus going to do to get you out of the mess you've got yourself into? Well, first of all, he does it by making an appointment with you. Making an appointment with you. The backslidden Christian feels distant from God. His sins have separated him, not from God's electing love, but separated him from God's benevolent smile. Our confession of faith has a brilliant statement about this. Listen to this. This is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 5. Listen to this. "God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and even though they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." See, back in the upper room, Jesus had not only predicted Peter's backsliding, but in the same breath, he had also predicted Peter's restoration. If you go back to the same chapter, verses 31 and 32, we read, Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night," and so on. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." It's a little detail there, but it's an important one as we think about Peter's restoration. Jesus' face would be hidden from Peter for some time following his fall. That's what our confession of faith is talking about. We don't enjoy the countenance of God until we get back with him again. Peter was separated from Jesus for some time, wasn't he? But he had already set up an appointment in Galilee. That is where Jesus would be restoring his backslidden follower. And you can read that story in John 21 this afternoon. But for now, my friends, he's willing to restore Peter. And he's willing to restore you this morning too, if you are in a backslidden state. What have you done? Can it be worse than Peter? Maybe you feel that it's worse than Peter, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you are a sinner, and He invites you to come. He makes an appointment with you. Come to me. Come to me. In the words of our confession, humble yourself, confess your sin, beg pardon, renew your faith and repentance, and you will be restored. Jesus restores you by making an appointment with you, and He also restores you by bringing you back to His Word. Bringing you back to His Word, verse 75, and Peter remembered the Word of Jesus. That phrase is more than just incidental. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had said that night. It is also instructive. Peter should have listened to the Word of Jesus all along, shouldn't he? But instead he dismissed it. Instead he thought he was too strong to have to pay attention to the Word of Jesus. And no doubt the remembrance of Jesus' Word to him must have added in some measure to his sorrow. How could he have been so self-confident as to dismiss Jesus' prior warnings? Well, my friend, if you're in a backslidden state this morning, this is where you begin. This is where you begin. You must remember the Word of Jesus. Remember the Word that He has spoken to you, which you have neglected perhaps in your life, which you have ignored in your life. You need to restore your appetite for the Word of Jesus and avail yourself of every opportunity. Read your Bible every day. Start there. Read your Bible. Be at church when the doors are open, morning and evening, in the middle of the week. Put yourself under the means of grace and remember the Word of Jesus. This is where you begin. And finally, Jesus will restore you by recommissioning you. Recommissioning you. Peter's fall was purposeful. Jesus had predicted it and would bring great fruit from it. It is a much humbled Peter, and consequently a far more useful Peter that we encounter in the book of Acts and his epistles. Jesus is going to make the wrath of men to praise him yet again. He's going to take this abrasive, self-confident fisherman's character and he's going to mold it into that of an apostle who will be a useful fisher of men instead. When Jesus restored Peter in John 21, do you remember what he said to him three times? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter will be restored from his backsliding in order to be a pastor of the flock. And how many of us would have just written him off that night? Maybe some of you young men here feel as if God cannot use you in some way, maybe in the pastoral ministry, because you're haunted by some sin you've committed in the past. But this text tells you that Jesus is in the business of recommissioning backsliders and putting them into service to feed his sheep. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12 about himself and his own experience, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Is God's grace any less exceedingly abundant towards you, man or woman of God? Can God not take you and use you again with all of your experiences? Maybe you look back on backsliding seasons of your life and you say, what a waste it was. What a waste. And in one sense, you'd be absolutely right. But in God's economy, there are no wasted experiences for the Christian. They are all part of God's providential tapestry as He weaves together the complex pattern of your life into a beautiful and useful servant in His kingdom. I began this morning with a testimony of a young RP who gradually drifted spiritually until he found himself distant from God and falling into sin. Well, the sequel to that true story is the Lord finally did grab his attention, brought him to his knees by a series of remarkable interventions that brought him back to his senses, and these acted rather like the rooster crowing, and he remembered the word of Jesus. The Lord restored him and eventually called him to be a pastor in this pulpit. The grace of God was exceedingly abundant, says Paul. Such is the love of God for his people, that the Lord restores his elect from their backslidden state. And may we all this morning ever walk closely with him, that we may never backslide, but rather walk with him in uninterrupted peace and joy all the days of our lives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that the grace that you extend to your people is exceedingly abundant. We rejoice in the truth of the Word of God, which teaches the perseverance of the saints, and yet not our perseverance, but the perseverance of the Lord with his saints, that you make an appointment with your backslidden people, that you remind them of your word, and that you call them and restore them to future usefulness. Heavenly Father, if there be any here this morning who are wrestling with guilt, guilt for sins long dead, long ago confessed and repented of, we ask, O God, that the account of Peter would be a reminder of the word of Jesus, that he is willing to forgive, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. And Lord, if there be any here today who are presently in a dangerous position, who are dangerously putting themselves in company or in places, O Lord, where they will be tempted and will fall, scandalously perhaps, we ask, O God, that you would bring them back. Lord, if there be any private sins that are being indulged that will shortly become public, we ask, O Lord God, that you would remind them of the word of Jesus and bring all of us, O Lord God, wherever we are, may we not compare ourselves with others, but may we all compare ourselves with the word of God. And may its light so shine upon our hearts this morning that we would have humbled and repentant hearts, that we may walk with you with greater and surer confidence. And Lord, that we would rend our hearts and not our garments, and that we would come to the Lord, for he is slow to anger and abounding in love. O Lord our God, we confess that were it not for your grace towards us, we would all stumble far more than we do. We pray that you would send forth your Spirit, O Lord God, to mortify our flesh that is in our members, that we would live by faith in the crucified Lord, and Lord, that we would look to your cross that atones for every sin, and that we would walk with confidence before you. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.